We've got a lot to get through. You'll notice there's 19 points. Who would have ever thought that numbers could be so exciting? With that in mind, let's go ahead and jump right in. This is Numbers 14 through 17, part of our journaling through the Bible. And this is what I gleaned from my own time in study. Number one, it only takes a few disobedient minutes. It only takes a few disobedient minutes to destroy years worth of progress and promises. Chapter 14 is another account of the Israelite people grumbling, in this case, in relation to what takes place in chapter 13, which is the spying out of the land that God has promised to give them. And in just a few minutes, we might even make that a few hours, it says that they wept that night. We don't know for how long, but it may have been for more than a few minutes, but it wasn't for very long. And in that period of time, they destroy years worth of progress and promises, meaning everything that God had promised that he was going to give them to the people of Israel. This particular generation, God would still make good on his promises, but this particular generation would not experience those particular promises. And so all the progress and everything that is been done up to this particular point to prepare for that, which, as we're going to see, included their time in the wilderness, all of that is lost in just a few minutes or a few hours of disobedience. And how important it is then for us to understand that the same is true today. This is why 2 John 1:8 can say, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked." I remember in college playing ball, and the coach was always screaming at us, you know, something to this effect. You know, it takes 2 weeks to get into shape, and it takes, I think he'd say, 2 minutes or something to get out, or a couple of days to get out. And that principle holds true in relation to many things, right? What takes a long time to establish can be destroyed and only a few moments. And so it is as it relates to those things that God has promised to us. A few stupid decisions, a few moments of disobedience can destroy all of that. And so we need to keep that in mind. Number two, wrong expectations in relation to God's promises can lead to mutiny against God and his current leaders, especially or believing them rather to be incompetent and nefarious. That word nefarious means radically wicked. Not just wicked, but radically or extremely wicked. And this too, I think, is picked up there in chapter 14. Wrong expectations in relation to God's promises. The people obviously had that, wrong expectations. And that led them to this grumbling and ultimately to an attempted mutiny against God and his current elders or leaders, believing both God and the elders or leaders to be incompetent. And again, there's that word nefarious or radically wicked. And the reason I say or use that term radically wicked is most specifically in relation to the leaders whom they then tried to kill, which is picked up in verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them, meaning Aaron and Moses with stones. But the first part of that there, let's just start in verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, weeping over the report, the bad report that was given from 10 of the representatives of Israel, 10 of the heads of the tribes that were chosen to go into the land. 10 of those 12 individuals gave a bad report. Verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. And all the congregation then again Verse 1 of chapter 14 raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord, notice here, putting the blame on the Lord, bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So there is that charge I'm calling here incompetency. You don't know what you're doing, Moses. You don't know what you're doing, Aaron. We need to find somebody else. Your plan, God's plan, has failed. And so it'd be better for us to find somebody else, choose somebody else who's smarter, and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. These are the two representatives from the two tribes that did not give a bad report, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation set to stone them with stones. So two things are the result, based on what we find here, of wrong expectations. And I think that's really the point that is being made here, or what we should be able to glean from what we understand is going on at this point. God has promised them this particular land, the land of Canaan, the land is, they say here, that is flowing with milk and honey. And the people were looking forward to entering into that land, so much so that they go with Moses, they leave Egypt behind, and they enter into this wilderness area on the way to that particular land. But because their expectations for receiving or possessing that land was different than what God had planned, they then begin this grumbling or this mutiny against God and his leaders. And again, a very practical point as it relates to our own lives. How often have we found ourselves grumbling and really acting in a way that would be identified by God as mutiny against God, or maybe even his leaders, because our expectations as to how God was going to fulfill his promises, or when maybe God was going to fulfill his promises to us, is not what we were thinking. And because of that, then we become angry with both God and his leaders, right? Those who speak those promices to us. And what that should teach is we need to be very careful about putting such expectations on such promises. We don't know how God is going to fulfill what he promises to do. We know that he makes those promises, and we need to be open to whatever he determines that looks like. And again, so often we want to run ahead, don't we? We want to say, well, because God's promised this, this is what it's going to look like. Here are the pieces in between and how we're going to get there. And then when it doesn't look like that, we find ourselves upset. Well, the way to avoid that is that don't come with those expectations. Know that he's made the promises, and be open to his design for getting there. Otherwise, we end up like the Israelites. Grumbling, mutiny against God. Number three, very much related to this, crying or whining about what God gives us often indicates that we think we know better than God what is best for our life. Number three, crying or whining about what God gives us often indicates that we think we know better than God what is best for our lives. Again, verse 1, they wept or they whined that night. And they're crying about, again, what the spies bring back, and no doubt what is a part of their thinking. We saw this in the previous chapters, their misfortunes. No doubt that's a part of this, or that's adding to or exacerbating the current situation. What they didn't realize about all that was happening, most especially the wilderness years and the lack of abundance that they were given during that time, is that it was meant to protect or prepare them for entering that land of plenty. And we've talked about this before. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, God says, the reason there, and here Moses is now recounting all of this to that second generation, the children that they claim are going to be prey, and they're adults now, and they're going into the land, and Moses says, look, the reason that God did what he did, or God says, the reason I did what I did is so that you would understand, and it's the very words that Jesus quotes in his wilderness temptation. I did this so that you would understand that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the reason that God put them through this this time of lacking abundance, or this time of lacking, where they had to wait for God to get their bread from heaven, and God had to do miracles even to produce the water because it was such a desolate place. And God says, the reason that I did that was so that you would be fit, that you would be spiritually fit enough to then go into a land filled with abundance, and when you had that, you wouldn't forget me. You would understand by that point, you would understand that man does not live on bread alone, by every word. You see, you would become a people that find your relationship with me vital or precious, such that when you got in there, those things wouldn't begin to distract you or lead you astray. Proverbs 30 talks about this. The author there says, do not give me, paraphrasing here, but he says, don't give me so much that I deny you or I forget you and say, who is the Lord? And many times, again, very practical, we see things in our lives, or maybe it's in our children's lives, and we become sad, or maybe even we cry, we feel sorry for ourselves. I don't have any friends, I don't have this, I don't have that, and we think, God, or maybe we don't think this, but you need to understand, this is what you're thinking by what you're doing, that God has somehow done you wrong. The God doesn't know what's good for you. And what you need to do is you need to put a sign up somewhere in your house that says, thank God for making me to run the universe for him. Because that's exactly what you're saying through your tears. That's exactly what you're doing through your whining. You're saying, God doesn't know what's best for me. I wouldn't be sad if he did. And what's best for me is I have my friends, or someone likes me or doesn't like me, or I'm popular or I'm not. Whatever it is, you think you know what's best. Missing, just like the Israelites, that the whole reason God was doing this was for their good. It was through the lean years that they would learn, when they got the abundance, how to live with the abundance without going apostate. It was training, you see, so they could possess all of these things, and through that, not somehow forget about God. And so we need to remember that. You may remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all of these things that happened to them have been written down for our instruction, so that we will not follow, but we will instead learn from their bad example of what not to do. Number four, though justice must always be equitable. We talked about equity last week. Different situations can demand different applications. And this I'm picking up from what we read there at the second part of 10, where God's glory, after the people are considering stoning their leaders, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to the people, to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater nation, mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And so there, again, this point I think is brought out. Though justice must be served into, this is why Moses actually going into verse 17 says, "And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." So let it be great, which verse 18, he tells us what that is. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. And so Moses is saying, look, your justice, it needs to happen. I get that. Your justice needs to happen, but different situations can demand or require different applications. And so the way that the Lord goes about doing this, how he applies his justice in this particular case, is rather than killing them all at once and starting again through Moses, as he first suggests, instead what he says is, okay, they're not going into the land. I'll take their children, but not them. And again, the very practical point. Justice must fit the crime. It must be equitable. But different situations can demand different applications of that justice. When possible, I think the point that also comes out of this is, when possible, apply justice that is also evangelistic. And that's, I think, really Moses' point when he says, you don't want the nations to hear, or to think, rather, that you somehow couldn't do what you said you were going to do, that you were incompetent, that you couldn't take them into the land. And so as a means of evangelism, of your glory being known to the nations, let's do it this way instead of the way that you suggested. And so there again, the principle, when possible, apply justice that is also evangelistic. In other words, think about that. Think about that. Mercy, we know, and I won't spend time on this, but there in verses 17 through 23, I've already read part of it there. Even though there is the forgiving of iniquity, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. What does that tell us? Mercy does not negate justice. Though God will show mercy in pardoning them, it doesn't mean that they won't be punished for what they've done. And really what we see here, Moses repeating back to God, is what God first said to him, going back to Exodus 34, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God, in declaring his memorial name, also identifies himself in this way, or according to these words. As a matter of fact, it goes back to when God gives the Ten Commandments, or at least a portion of this, where he says, "I will visit the iniquity on the sons, the iniquities of the fathers on the sons." So mercy does not negate justice. Number seven, God's forgiveness or pardon, as it's picked up there in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people. And pardon is just another term for forgiveness. Two things I think that are super important for you to get. God's forgiveness or pardon does not mean that all consequences for our sin have been removed. That's what I just said, but maybe, you know, sometimes the way you say things, people all of a sudden get the light bulb goes on. So if you didn't understand that in terms of mercy does not negate justice, maybe you'll get it this way. God's forgiveness, when God forgives you, that doesn't mean that all the consequences for your sin have been removed. That's why Proverbs 11:31, which is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 4, says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what about the wicked? And by that, what it means is we pay for what we do. Justice will be served, even for the righteous. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. God chastises those that he calls to himself as sons. But two, and I think this is the piece that the second point as it relates to God's forgiveness that is missed today is the second point. God's forgiveness or pardon stops being granted to those who continue to practice sin regardless of their repentance. I've talked about this for some time now, but mostly in passing. And that is the fact that the Bible doesn't teach that you can just keep going on in the practice of sin, or what the Bible calls the practice of sin, which means your life is characterized by constantly sinning or constantly practicing the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over, and just because you repent of it, that means now everything's okay because God will continue to extend forgiveness. The Bible actually teaches just the opposite. The Bible says if you continue in sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we continue willingly sinning against God, there no longer remains a sacrifice. There no longer remains forgiveness for sin. And you know the rest through verse 30. God will judge his people. And so we need to be mindful of that. Psalm 103, I've connected it there. You'll see in the notes, verses 11 through 18, where it says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And that's very comforting, but we forget to read what the rest of it says there, or how it qualifies who it is that receives this kind of forgiveness. And it's those who fear him, those who keep his covenant. It's not people who practice sin, it's people who practice righteousness but are not perfect. You see the difference? Hopefully you do. This is why 1 John chapter 3 can say those who practice wickedness or iniquity or sin are the children of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. And so I think the best probably way to think about this is in terms of a record, a legal record. You know, do you have a record, a criminal record? Well, we all have somewhat of a criminal record before God. We have sin that we've done, and it's on that record. And just because you repent and you then turn from it doesn't mean that the particular act is somehow removed. It's still on your record. It's still there. And so the question is, day in, day out, what is your record being filled with? Is it every time something happens, what gets stamped on there is you fail, you're guilty, or is it that that you're righteous, you do the right thing? And essentially what you have in Revelation 20 as well as the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, for this reason we persuade men in the fear of the Lord, is books being opened, which are those records, the record of your life. And that record is going to be pages and pages filled with righteousness, meaning that you responded in obedience to what God said, or it's going to be filled the other way. And it doesn't matter. You see, I mean, here's the piece you need to not miss. It doesn't matter that you say, but I repented. The record will show you were wicked. You were wicked. You were wicked. You were wicked. It doesn't matter that there's this repentance. You see, that means nothing if the repentance doesn't lead to a record then being filled with righteousness. Because what is repentance? Change. The term, metanoia, that we translate repent or repentance, means to change. And so the idea that, well, I said I was sorry, and somehow you think that somehow expunges the previous line item. It doesn't work that way. You need to understand that. It doesn't work that way. Hence the reason we'll be judged according to our deeds. So that ought to be plenty of motivation for you. It's plenty of motivation for me to know that every day little things happen all the time. Every day, all of us face it. And in that moment, what am I thinking? The value of, do I want to add another stamp of guilty to my record? Because those records, whether you like it or not, you say, pastor is a man of impartiality. I hope that's what you think of me. He's a man of impartiality, man. It's about the facts. We go to those JUCO meetings and it's about the facts. You think I'm that way. What about God? He does not care. What's going to happen on that day is the records will be revealed, and there'll be no, I like you, so we're not going to bring everything out. Everything is going to come out of the box and be opened up. Isn't that what Revelation 20 says? The books will be opened, and every deed. And so, is it going to read guilty, 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 guilty? It doesn't matter. You get this little repentance, right? Because you see, the repentance means nothing if there's no change in the record. And for some of you, I think, and I'm telling you this because I want to help you. You need to get this. Is you think as long as I repent every time I do jacked up junk all the time, it'll fare well for me. It's not going to fare well for you. What you're going to realize is that God stopped forgiving you a long time ago because you didn't stop. If we go in sinning willfully after the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And he said, well, but you didn't kick me out of the church. I was able to partake of the table. Well, because there's only certain things that I have or that we as the church have jurisdiction over. But that doesn't mean that you're going to stand and be okay on that day, because God knows everything. And everything's recorded there on that day. On that day. And so keep that in mind. God's forgiveness or pardon does not mean, one, that all consequences for our sin have been removed, and two, God's forgiveness or pardon stops being granted to those who continue to practice sin regardless of their repentance. Don't use, in other words, repentance as somehow the, well, I'm out, I got out, which means I can just keep doing stuff. If you keep doing stuff, it doesn't matter how much you repent, right? Though you seek it with tears, Hebrews 12:17. The next point, point eight, God's glory is his justice. This was very informative or educational for me in chapter 14, also verse 21 into verse 23. The Lord says, I have pardoned. Moses says, will you pardon? God says, I have pardoned according to your word. I have forgiven them. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of them who have seen my glory, my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to this test these 10 times that have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So notice the connection there between the glory of the Lord and this act of justice. Those who did not obey my voice and not seeing the land. As all the earth shall be filled, so it shall be. They will not see the land. Which tells us what? God's saying, look, the way that my glory will fill the earth is through justice filling the earth. Isn't that what he's saying here? It's through his justice that his glory is revealed. Which tells us then, as we talk about all the time, glorifying God means to seek and serve his justice. You say, I want to glorify God with my life. How you do that is not scoring a touchdown and then going like this, or saying, oh, glory be to God, and you got some stupid cross on your face, you know, after you take your helmet off. It don't matter. How you give glory to God is by being a just person and seeking and serving justice for your life. That's how God's glory fills the land. Number nine, God gives what he promises to those who trust his promises. God gives what he promises to those who trust his promises. This in regard to Caleb, after he says they're not going to see it, speaking of those 10 representatives and their tribes, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And so here you have also this truth taught throughout Scripture, which theologians call federal headship. Caleb is the federal head for his particular tribe. He's their representative. And so because he conquers, they conquer. Because he wins, they get the spoils. But notice the difference. Because he trusted what God promises, God gives to him those promises. And again, the same is true for us. Right? God gives what he promises to those who trust his promises. In contrast then to that, number 10, God gives what we fear. When we fear, he won't keep his promises. God gives what we fear. When we fear, that he won't keep his promises. Going back to chapter 13, they return from spying out the land. They give a bad report. The spies are these 10. So now going back to that group that gave the bad report in chapter 14, it causes the people, then those particular tribes, to grumble and to weep and to cry against God, which means what? They're fearful that God's not going to keep his promises. They've seen giants in the land, and they don't trust that God can remove those obstacles, or that he will remove those obstacles. Same difference. And so now, what are we told in verses 25 through 28? Here's what we're told. God says, because you didn't trust my promises, I'm going to give you what you actually feared would happen. I'm going to give you the very thing that you feared. And he takes the 40 days and he actually uses that to calculate the 40 years. For 40 years, now you're going to wander. You wander in the wilderness. You said that you as a people would become prey. You made it about your children. Actually, your children are going to go into the land, but you're going to become the prey. Everything you feared is now going to come upon you because you feared that I wouldn't do what I said. And you know what? The Bible says, again, the same is true for us. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. Hopefully it's 24. Yes, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Those who trust God's promises, he'll give what he promised. But those who are afraid, those who fear that God won't make good on what he's promised, they're the wicked, and what they dread will come upon them. And if you were to take everything that God says there in 25 through 38, what you would find, and you were to compare it to what the people feared, you would see that it lines almost up almost perfectly. God says, everything you feared, I'm going to give you exactly what you feared because you feared. Which means we have no option but to trust him. If you say, I just don't know that God's going to give me a wife or give me this or give me that, whatever it is. Yeah, I know he's promised it, but I think I need to take matters into my own hands because I fear that he's going to be able to do it. Well, here's the answer you need to understand. Keep fearing and he'll give you exactly what you fear. You'll end up in the situation you feared ending up in, and he's the one that's going to make sure that that happens. So you say, I'm going to take matters in my own hands to make sure it doesn't happen. God says, no, actually, I'm going to make sure it does happen because you chose to fear that I wouldn't give you what I told you I would. You see, God takes that as an offense. You know why? Because you're calling him a liar. A liar. And so again, take it to heart. God gives what we fear. When we fear, he won't keep his promises. This coming from one of my commentaries this week. The reader is left with the same sense that God's condemnation of the entire wilderness generation to a gradual 40-year death in the desert is a punishment that fits the crime. In poetic justice, the old generation gets precisely what it asked for and deserved. It leads us into the 11th point. Here, some sins do irreparable damage. God says, because you did this, because you grumbled those few moments of disobedience, because you did that, you're not going in. It doesn't matter what you do at this point, that's taken away from you forever. As it pertains to that generation, forever, right? Well, what does that tell us? Well, yeah, there are certain sins that we can commit that we can't come back from, right? Or the things that are taken away because of those sins, we don't get them back, even though we may try to take them then of our own means or by our own strength, which is exactly what happens in verses 39 through 45, their ending, or the last part there of chapter 14, where the people say, listen, we've reconsidered. It says they rose up early in the morning saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Moses says, look, God's taken it away. Why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? It's not going to exceed. He's taken it away. You can't get it back. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't get it back. So what happens? They say, no, we're going to go anyway. And what happens? They're struck down, right? They die. So some sins are that way, aren't they? This again is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, the most severest forms of those apostasy. Though Esau sought it with tears, he wanted it back, his birthright, he wasn't able to get it back. Number 12, because God is fair, he establishes the same expectations for everyone. And this really is the entirety or the larger lesson, I think, that comes out of, or principle that comes out of chapter 15. Is this idea of equity in The expectations for everyone being the same, but it's most specifically picked up in places like 15 and 16. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Because God is fair or equitable, he establishes the same expectations for everyone. Number 13, those who knowingly commit insurrection by condemning or coming against God's ordained priests or pastors or their sound teaching are immediately apostate. And this is the term that I've been using, and I'll go into detail once we get to the series where I want to deal with this in more detail. We'll do that, but what I've been calling insurrection apostasy. So let me just read that again. Those who knowingly commit insurrection by condemning or coming against God's ordained priests or pastors or their sound teaching are immediately apostate. This too we picked up, or you should have picked up, in verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, there the context being anything against the priest, he's talked about that, verse 28, and the priest shall make atonement for the Lord. Anyone who does anything against them, that person with a high hand, as we're going to see, the word there literally is presumptuously, whether he is a native or a sojourner, same law, doesn't matter who you are, reviles the Lord or blasphemes the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And so as we've been going through the Pentateuch here, there's some things that have been established for us. And one of these is this place of ordination or anointing that God gives, this particular sacred office that God puts in the church. And as we would expect, then we have particular laws that are then being established as we go forward through the Pentateuch in relation to those things. And so it is here. Those who knowingly commit insurrection by condemning, this is how then you do that, or coming against those individuals or their sound teaching, meaning when the teaching is what God has said, are this. They are immediately apostate. That's why there in verse 30 it says, but the person who does anything, notice, he doesn't limit, he says anything, which means any form of condemnation or coming against. And does anything, as in against the priest, is despising, verse 31, the word of the Lord, meaning despising the word that the ordained priest is speaking, whether it be words in teaching or words in judgment, those things are now being despised. Notice also that phrase, with a high hand. There's what I was mentioning, or what I was speaking to when I said presumptuously. This is picked up, the same exact word translated here, with a high hand, is picked up in Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, where it says, when you come before the ordained priest, it says, you have a case, and you come before the ordained priest, it says, you do exactly everything he tells you to do, because if you don't do exactly everything that he tells you to do, then you are acting presumptuously. And that word there in Deuteronomy 17:12 in the Hebrew is exactly the same word that is translated here with this phrase, with a high hand. And the idea there in 17:12, which tells us that the idea here is the same, is what is picked up here later as reviling the Lord, or he, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, which is literally that idea that is picked up in Matthew 12. This is ultimately what Jesus is hearkening back to or alluding to in Matthew 12, 22 through 32, where Jesus calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy of the Lord. And you remember, I've told you that one of the things that's a good exercise to do when you're reading the New Testament is you want to say, where is that in the Old Testament? Because as I've told you, even though the New Testament is new, there's a new covenant, that doesn't mean that the laws or the things that are the principles that are being reiterated, and they're just that reiterated there, they're not new. That word itself means that, right? There's something that's just being repeated, something that exists somewhere else already. Even though the applications may be new, for the most part, everything, if not everything, is all thing, or most things, if not everything, rather, are already established in the Old Testament. And so we ask that question when Jesus says, the man who does this, and there you have in Matthew 12, 22 through 32, you have individuals who are accusing Jesus in his ordained, anointed, sacred office of operating by Satan. Or Beelzebul, there he says. They say he heals this man by Beelzebul, and so they're condemning Jesus. They're saying his ministry, the things that he says, what he does, the sacred office in which he operates in, he does it by the power of Satan. They're saying that he's wicked in that office. So they're coming against him. And all Jesus is doing there, where he comes down and he says, sins against me personally will be forgiven, but sins against this particular office, he says. And that's the point. When you come against the office, when you say the office is being operated, the decisions, the judgments, the word that come out of that office, when operating in that office, when you speak against that, Jesus is saying you are speaking with a high hand. He's just hearkening or alluding back to Numbers chapter 15, and he says you are reviling the Lord, i.e. you are blaspheming the Lord. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is what? The unforgivable sin, Jesus' words. You can't come back from it, which is why I call it insurrection apostasy, right? Once you do that, there's no coming back. It isn't, oh, you commit this sin, and then like Matthew 18, which is what I call insubordination apostasy, two different types. There, it's if you don't repent, unrepentance, right? Here, it's you cross that line, there's no coming back. You can't repent, right? And here it is, established for us in chapter 15. Does anything with a high hand in that way, he commits the unforgivable sin. Now, that really sets the stage for this 14th point. So please make sure that you you're girding up the loins of your mind now to listen to what is said. We need to consider why it is that out of 14, and commentators, if you read any commentary that's worth its salt, they'll talk about this. They'll say, why is it that in 14 we have all this grumbling, and God says, okay, so we have this narrative portion of the text where the people are grumbling. God says, that's it. You've jacked it up, and you jacked it up so bad you're not going to the land. And then in 15, in between, sandwiched in between the narrative as it relates to the people grumbling, and then 16, where you have another set of grumblers, Korah's rebellion, you have sandwiched in between here a section or a chapter again on instruction as it relates to various different laws, sacrifice, and including then what we just talked about. And so we need to think about that. And I think there's two things, at the very least, that we should be reminded of when we consider chapter 14 in relation to chapter 15. And this will, I think, help to explain why it is we see this distinction here. Because this isn't like Moses was like, oh yeah, I forgot to throw that in there, so let's just throw that in there in the middle. Okay? Very purposeful. Here's the first thing. Because Revelation establishes new obligation. That's always the case. That's why you, beloved, and you ought to thank God every day that you belong to a church that believes in and practices the real authority that God has given to the church. As much as you may think that that's a bad thing, listen to me when I say this. As much as you may think that that's a bad thing and say, oh, I don't like that, and I can go to my evangelical cronies, and they'll say that's not true, and what you have there is oppressive, that's wrong, that's not the case. You ought to thank God that, it is true and that your church practices it. And here's why. Because if that's not the case, then as it is written, so it shall stand, which means this. Revelation does not establish any new obligation. Revelation establishes obligation whether it's been revealed to you or not. And by revelation here, what I mean is revealed to us. You say, well, how does that relate to real authority? Well, according to Matthew 18, Jesus says, it isn't bound until you find it. Because you have real authority, because the church has real authority, that new revelation, it doesn't become obligation until it has been revealed to you.
until it is revelation to you, until you understand what God's Word is teaching as it relates to those things, until you understand that and you teach that, it isn't bound. What is bound on earth then and only then shall be bound in heaven. Isn't that what Matthew 18 says? He says, whatever you bind shall be bound. It's already bound. But it shall be bound. You see, and so thank God for that. How many of you have come to me over time? Just think about this. And you've said, Pastor, before you taught on various subjects, I was guilty of that very thing. And man, now I understand. Because of that, that's going away. Because I understand the place of that particular sin. We now as a church understand that. I didn't understand that before. You didn't understand that before. But once we establish that, revelation establishes that obligation. It changes, and you say, thank God for that one, because it's made a big change in my life. But had that not been there, man, I'd be guilty of all kinds of stuff. Because as it is written, so it shall stand. Which means this, you cross certain lines. You cross the lines of insurrection apostasy, and there's no real authority in the church to reveal those things to you and say, we now realize that, and so now it's bound on you, then guess what? You did it in the past. It is written, so it stands. Too bad. Sorry. There's nothing we can do about it. You see? The day that it was written, it's established. Versus, it's not established until we realize it. Those are two very different things. And what makes the difference is real authority in the church. Do you see it? Thank God for it. And that's exactly the point that I'm trying to make here. Because what you have in these verses is that very thing. You have in chapter 14, and here's the comparison. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 10, we saw grumbling against Aaron and Moses. Let us choose another leader and go back to Egypt. They ultimately try to stone them. You have insurrection apostasy. And yet, because that particular law has not yet been established, because that particular law has not yet been revealed, it's not apostasy. It's not revealed until chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. So though incurring severe penalties for what they did, insurrection committed before God established the law of insurrection does not result in apostasy. This, however, will not now be the case should someone else cross that line, which is exactly what happens in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 50. You say, now I understand why 15 is in the middle there. So that we can understand why God deals with Korah and the gang very differently than he dealt with those in chapter 14. Because the way he deals with them is very differently. Now you know why. Now you know why. Beloved, at the very least, this ought to cause you, when you read your Bible, and say, I don't know why all this stuff is here, and you're thinking, oh, God didn't know what he was doing. He just wrote a bunch of stuff just to make sure that I'd stay bored all day. You now can walk away, and you can at least hopefully have some respect to say, you know what, it just means I'm the dummy, not God. There's a lot here that if I don't see the practicality, if it doesn't blow my dang mind on a regular basis, it's because I'm the dummy, not God. Because there's a lot there. It's a powder keg all the time. All the time. Second piece. And that means that those are the questions we should be asking. Why is it here? What's it getting at? Number two, losing a battle isn't the same as losing the war. That too comes out if we compare. Now here, the second part of chapter 14, 11 through 45, where they're told they're not going into the land, with what we read in the first part, or that larger first section of chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, where you have the sacrifices and God saying that he will accept them. What does that tell us? Though incurring severe penalties, there was still the promise of forgiveness and covenant relationship unto heaven. Hence, the reason God brings them back to the basics for remaining in covenant. Because isn't that what that's all about? All of a sudden, you're reading stuff that you've read before, and you're like, why is he going over all this basic stuff that we've already dealt with? How to bring the sacrifice so that God will accept it and forgive them of their sins? Why is he doing it? Well, because of everything that's just taken place, right? Isn't that what happens? Children are like this, right? Something adults to grown-up children that they get something happens to them. It's bad. It's severe. And then what do they want to do? It's like all of a sudden it's like, let's just throw everything out now. All of a sudden it's like everything. And it's like, whoa. And you say, calm down. Though it's bad, though the situation is bad, that doesn't mean everything is lost. in this case, for these people. Yeah, you're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years, but as long as you continue to do what I've told you to do, you're still going to go to heaven. You may have lost this. You may have lost a battle, but you haven't lost a war. Right? You're not apostate. And don't go apostate. You're going to go apostate if you don't listen to what I say, so you need to listen, right? You need to listen. You may have lost a battle, but you haven't lost the war. And so what does he do? He reminds him again, okay, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Right? Number 15, Sabbath violations are to be treated as capital crimes, no matter how small the infraction may be. That really is picked up there then in 32 through 36. With a man who is picking up sticks on the Sabbath, both the labor that it's involved and probably what he's going to do with those sticks is make a fire, which is also prohibited as it related to the Old Covenant Sabbath laws. And so the principle that comes out of that is that it doesn't matter how small we may see the infraction, we need to look at it through God's eyes. It's not about what we think, it's about how God views it. And in this case, they take the man, they say, what do you want us to do with him? And God says, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones. Ironic, isn't it? Moses and Aaron, you're not the ones. The people think, that's who needs to be stoned. And no, it's the guy picking up sticks. That's the guy. And what does that tell us? Well, it doesn't matter how small. And it makes me think of, you know, some of you, you go past the 16 Sundays that you're allotted, which you are responsible for. If you know you got things coming up, whether it be work, whatever it is, and you don't make the necessary changes to your schedule, or your ski trip, whatever it is that you decided you were going to do that was completely within your control, and you go past that, and you say, what's the big deal? The big deal is that God says you violated his Sabbath. That's the big deal. It doesn't matter how small you think the infraction is. Anytime you think that it's a small infraction, you just go back to the guy picking up sticks. Number 16, God expects us to possess things that will daily remind us to ask ourselves, number one, how has the Lord commanded me to behave in this situation? This is really picked up in the tassels on the garments that they were to do. They're under the old covenant. That was their application. What does it look like now? Well, we have examples in the New Testament of this, that how we're to be spending our time, constantly reminding ourselves of what it is that the Lord has commanded us to do in every situation, which is what the tassel was first for, that you might be reminded or that you might remember all, verse 39, the commandments of the Lord to do them. And so... there's the first piece. What is God commanded in this situation? I need to always be mindful of that. I need to be training myself daily by reminding myself daily, okay, in every situation, what has the Lord commanded me to do? And then secondly, what is more important than full obedience and holiness? Because we need to do that. We need to reason with our own hearts, right? God says, know what to do, and know also not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you should remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. And so we need to be reasoning with ourselves when we get into those situations where there's temptation and say, really, what is more important than that? Given what it is that God has promised us and what it is that God has done. And so God expects us to possess things that will daily remind ourselves to ask these two questions. Whatever that is. We need to have those things. God has established that here. And what God's established in the old is just as important for us now under the new covenant. Do we have those daily reminders in relation to those two things? To remind myself, I need to be asking myself in every situation, what does God command me to do? And also then, what's more important? That full obedience and holiness. What's more important? Not getting to play my video game or wear those funky boots or whatever it is you think is so important. And you're like, well, but then I don't get to do that. Really, really, let me tell you, what's more important than being holy? Cool? Being cool with your friends? Watching the latest and greatest new show or playing the latest and greatest new game because it's exciting? What's more important than full obedience and holiness? In light of what those things get us? Nothing. Nothing. Number 17, any covenant community acting as though her ordained priests or pastors. By the way, we've had an incident that happened in relation to all of this, and you may think, man, pastor just like he wants to grind this to powder. That's all we seem to talk about. Notice it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's the text, where we're at providentially in God's perfect design. It's where we're at. Isn't it wonderful? Any covenant community then, acting as though her ordained priests or pastors have real authority, runs the risk of being told they have gone too far. That was Korah. Is it not? What does he say to Moses? You have gone too far. And Moses repeats it back to him. No, you have gone too far, sons of Levi, in verse 7. But there in verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to him, you have gone too far. Most commentators, when you read on this, will tell you that they believe the reason that this happened. So you have the grumbling and everything that happens in chapter 14, and they come against God's leaders, and so God says, okay, now we're going to establish some things so this doesn't happen anymore. And we're going to see another example of this in 17. So God goes even further to establish so that they understand that sacred office, and they don't try doing what they did before, playing chicken with it. God says, I'm going to cause this staff to bud, and you're going to understand that that's my man, so you don't touch him. And yet, in between, you have these events. And so in 14, they grumble and they do what they do. And then you have what God says in 15, which is meant to stop them. You do this and now you're apostate. There's no coming back. But then in 16, we see more rebellion or more grumbling. In this case, Korah, who is a Levite. So we would, from our standpoint, he would be a ruling elder. So ruling elders coming against God's ordained elders. Okay, that's how we could see it today, or how it would play out today. And commentators will say, well, why or they ask the question, why does this happen? And most will come back with something to this effect. The reason that Korah probably, that we see these individuals in positions of authority, lower authority, but nonetheless authority, coming against God's ordained man is because of what was established in chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. So this is the reason then that they say you've gone too far. So Moses, who's just the mouthpiece for God, he's not making this up. He's just telling them what God said. And this is what God says, right? You don't cross him. If he speaks my word and he's being righteous in his office, you don't cross him. You cross him, you cross me. You cross me, you're done. Forever, you're done. And so God establishes this rule, and Korah and the boys, they hear it and they go, oh no, that's it. That's it. You've gone too far now. You've made yourself a dictator. We had a man in this church at one time that said those things and left over that because he didn't like this kind of talk. It's just Korah. He's just Korah. Korah and his bunch of knuckleheads, right? Korah. You've gone too far. You're a dictator. You see, that's what's happening here. That's what's going on in the soap opera, if you will. They heard those words and they said, no, that's it. That's it. You've gone too far. And so again, plugging all that back in and saying, what's the principle? Well, I think it's this, at the very least, any covenant community acting as though her ordained priests or pastors have real authority run the risk of being told they've gone too far. Number 18, those most rebellious to God often make the fatal mistake of thinking several things. Four things, as a matter of fact. Those most rebellious to God often make the fatal mistake of thinking four things. Any ordained pastor or priest not approved or appointed by them is suspect or illegitimate. People, this happens all the time, right? They come into the church and they're like, I didn't appoint him, so I'm suspect. He didn't get my approval. I had a man tell me one time he couldn't work for a company for very long because his standards was higher than everybody else's. So that's, hey, I didn't approve you. Right, and so this is the Dathan Abiram case here. These particular guys that decide to go along with Korah, these elders of the Reubenite tribe and another tribe, these two individuals, they decide that they're going to hang out with Korah. And Moses calls for these individuals, verse 12, and they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land, that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Notice they're accusing him of that. That you must also make yourself a prince over us. You see there, who made you the authority? We didn't. And so we're suspicious. You're illegitimate. Why are you illegitimate? It didn't have anything to do with God. It has to do with me. Little g God. Right? I didn't make it. So those most rebellious to God, the fatal mistake, first fatal mistake is any ordained pastor or priest not approved or appointed by them, all of a sudden is illegitimate. That's what they're saying, right? I didn't make you the prince over me, and so you're not my prince. Number two, the ones to blame when bad things happen to them or others because of the sin are the ordained pastors or priests, since They were the ones communicating and enforcing God's judgment. 14a, the bad things happening. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, speaking now here referring to Egypt. But you've not given us fields or inheritance of fields and vineyards. You've not done what you said. You brought us out of the wilderness, verse 13, to kill us. You didn't do what you said you were going to do, or God didn't. It's your fault. You're the one, rather than they're the ones. This happens all the time in courtrooms, right? A judge declares a sentence against a criminal, a sentence that they deserve, and that criminal sits in prison pining away for the day when he'll get out of prison and take a shotgun, go to that person's house and kill the judge as though it was the judge's fault he went to jail. Verse 41, same thing. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord," when all these people die, when the ground opens up, when the fire comes out, when the plague sets out. You did it. You see, that's that second fatal mistake. Thinking that the ones to blame when bad things happen to you because of your sin is really the fault of the ordained pastors and priests, since they were the ones communicating and enforcing God's judgment. That's why we have to have a church with armed men, because if anybody's coming through those doors, they're probably coming from me. They're going to take it out on all of us probably, but they're going to come from me, because I'm all of a sudden the bad guy for telling them that they were bad. Number three, fatal thinking. They're despising the ordained pastors and priests will not affect their relationship with God. What a joke, right? I guarantee everybody who's ever left this church thinks in their mind they're still a Christian, except the ones that say they don't want to be a Christian. They're all thinking, I'm going to go down the street. It don't matter what that guy said. I can do what I do against them, and my relationship with God is intact. Well, I guess they didn't read number 16, 14 through 35, because that surely wasn't the case with this generation. Surely wasn't the case. Or 42 through 50 with the plague. So you got the ground opening up, you got the fire coming out, and you got the plague that sets out. And in every single case, one of those people, in saying what they said, there again, you have killed the people. You didn't do what you said. In either case, you've gone too far. We're just like you. You don't have any more authority than we do. In every single case, I guarantee you, they thought their relationship with God was good, even though they said those things. And that's fatal thinking, is it not? Fatal thinking, according to these verses. He said, well, you're not Moses, this is in the old covenant. Well, then I guess you haven't read Isaiah 66:21. I'm not Moses. But there is an ordained place in the church. There's still a sacred office in the church with the same authority. I guess you don't understand Jesus' words when he says, I give to you this. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit and said, whatever you bind shall be bound. Whatever you loose shall be loose. Whomever you forgive shall be forgiven. Whoever you do not forgive shall not be forgiven. To you I've given the gates of heaven. Matthew 16, John 20. They make the fatal mistake of thinking that the relationship's okay, and finally, they possess the same authority. The fatal thinking that they possess the same authority or authorization as the ordained priests or pastors. That's 36 through 40 there, that little section in between, where after the fire comes out and destroys all those men with the golden censers, the 250 men, God says, take quickly and pick up all the censers, the gold, and I want you to hammer that out, and I want you to cover the altar with it as a sign to them that the Lord makes a distinction. And they do not have the authority. They are not authorized to touch or to carry out the holy things. And that's the point. And he says that every time they see that, they'll realize they don't have that authority. They'll realize, they'll remember the event that is associated with the gold now on that altar. Fatal thinking, right? Possess the same authority or authorization as the ordained pastors and priests. Finally then, number 19, and I think this is really the culmination of all of it. Again, as I say this, all I want you to ask yourself is it in the text, or is pastor just making this up to serve his own agenda? Number 19, fear for your life. Fear for your life is the proper response to realizing God has given real authority and power to his ordained pastors and priests. Fear for your life is the proper response to realizing God has given real authority and power to his ordained pastors and priests. Where am I getting that from? Well, that's really the short chapter 17, number 17, but most specifically 12 and 13. The people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone." You see, now they've realized it. Why? Because the staff has abutted. Remember, he said, every one of you guys think you're all the same. All this stuff is happening. God says, I'm going to give you one more final example. And as a matter of fact, God says, by doing this, it'll stop. It'll stop. It'll make an end. Look at verse 10. That you make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. And so he says, you're all going to write your little names on your little stick, and then you're going to give it to me. And I'm going to take all the little sticks, and I'm going to put them in a room, and then we're going to pull the sticks out the next day, and we're going to see which one's stick actually was alive and budded, right? And they pull one out, and God says, now do you see? Little visual example. It's like show and tell the little kindergartners. Here you go. Right? And God says, now you're going to put that in the box. The box of the Ark of the Testimony, which is what it becomes, or what it's called now by. It's got all these things in it that God says, when you see that and you understand what's in there, you understand what that means, so that you don't die. They're all undone. They realize this. They're all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, meaning to challenge or to mock the ordained priest or pastor or his authority, everyone who does that, shall die. Are we all to perish? And this is a good position, not a bad position, right? Scripture doesn't say, God doesn't say, oh, no, that isn't what I meant. Sorry, little babies, don't think that. God's saying, yeah, that's exactly, right? That's the proper response. That's the healthy response, right? You know why? Because God says, I'm behind those individuals. As a matter of fact, Jesus specifically says this in Matthew 18. Whatever you decide, I am with you in it. So when you decide to punch them in the face, you're punching Jesus in the face. So it makes sense, right? It makes sense. He says, Jesus says, you punch me, you're going to die. And so he says, you understand that I'm with them when they make these decisions in that office. Righteously so. And so fear for your life is the proper response to realizing God has given real authority and power to his ordained pastors and priests. And I've given you a whole slew of texts there, references, some that we've already talked about, Matthew 12 with 16. I mentioned John 20. I mentioned Isaiah 66. I mentioned Psalm 132, verse 5, clothe your priests with salvation. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which is the category for or the qualifications for that ordained office, along with what we're told in verses 14 and 15 as it relates to that office, and Titus 2, 15, where it says you are not to be despised in that office. And so again, all these things providentially being taught by God, and it's perfect timing, is it not? This is what I say. If I didn't know better, I'd be a Pentecostal. God is moving the current of where we go in our teaching and our understanding to fit exactly with what we need to hear because of circumstances and things that have gone on or are going on in our church today. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you've given us time again to cover these things and to talk about these things. And as long as you want to talk about them, we're going to talk about them, Lord, because that's for our good, lest we die. Father, I pray we're a people who take these words to heart. We're thankful that you have given real authority to the church, and that we don't have to worry about sins that maybe we're not even aware are sins. That, Father, that you've even given a covering for that. We've seen that even through the sacrifices, the unintentional or sins of ignorance. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful that Father, that you are indeed a God abounding in steadfast love and mercy, that you are also a God of justice, and that your rules are fair, and that they're the same expectations for everybody. All the things that we've learned through these books that maybe before we thought were the most boring on the planet Earth. Father, thank you for teaching us and showing us that everything in your word is not only profitable, but it's absolutely necessary to living in a way before you that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray that you would be glorified through all of it. Amen.